Well, good morning. It's good to see you on this happy Easter Sunday, time of celebration. I was mentioning to someone this morning about the best calculation is it is around this very time of the year that our Lord was crucified on April 4th, around 30 AD. So we're celebrating a special event. And if we could invent a time machine to go back in time, and you could pick any day, date, time, or event, and go back far enough, some nearly 2,000 years, you'd be able to come to the greatest event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the keystone of our faith, isn't it? This is why we celebrate and come together and acknowledge that he is risen indeed. And when the reality of the resurrection grasps your heart and mind, it makes a difference in your life, doesn't it? Many people have testified that going through the motions, and maybe year after year, it takes time for going through, and whether you celebrate all of the events of Holy Week or just Easter or whatever, but just doing this year in and year out, it begins to be implanted in your mind that maybe there is something here. Maybe there is a reality with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's the reality of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus that's important. For you see, many people are saying that it's a myth. In fact, the text we'll look at today was written in anticipation of that, because some already in the New Testament days were saying, well, I'm not sure about this, and did he really come out of the grave in his bodily form? Or maybe it was just a myth or a fairy tale or a joke or a fantasy, or maybe it was a spiritual resurrection and not a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, when one of our churches, we had a young man who grew up in a mainline denomination, Protestant denomination, and went away to college and encountered Campus Crusade for Christ and made a profession of faith, and he was well discipled there, and he came back to his hometown to work in family business, and he came to our church because we preached the Bible, and while he was there, he did a survey of his denomination. Over 500 pastors of his denomination in that part of the state, and the overwhelming majority came back and said, well, we don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection. It's just a concept in spirit, you know, that it helps you face life. And that's not what the scriptures teach us. This was a bodily resurrection of Jesus, as we'll see as we get into the text, because this is important to our faith. As I said, it's the keystone of our faith. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul anticipated this, and he was dealing with some questions, but also addressing not only the resurrection, but if you have any interest in heaven, what heaven's going to be like. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58 is a great chapter on that to cement in our minds the reality of the resurrection, but also what awaits us when we step into eternity as a child of God, that there's something more to life because his resurrection made an important difference. You see, Christianity, one of the fundamentals of Christianity is that it's based upon facts, historical facts. It's not a religion of ideas. I've studied the religions of the world, and they're overwhelmingly about ideas, whether it's the Upanishads and the Hinduism and Buddhism or whatever. It's ideas. But Christianity is based upon facts. It's recorded events that took place in the lives of God's people. In the Old Testament, you have the creation, you have the Exodus, and the other things that took place. And you'd read in the book of Psalms, and they would remind the people, hey, God is the creator of this world. Remind them, hey, God took you out of slavery and brought you into the promised land. And those events, they would detail them. When we were in Iowa City, I attended the the School of Religion at the University of Iowa had a seminar, and a mainline Protestant lecturer was there, and he gave an argument upon the authors of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. Now, we evangelicals believe that was written by Moses under the inspiration of the scriptures. But this particular guy was detailing, well, there were at least four, maybe a few more authors of this. It wasn't really Moses that wrote this, and went into all his arguments and theories and all that. And in the question and answer, the local Jewish rabbi stood up and says, well, thank you for your presentation. And, you know, you've done some thinking about this and a lot of interesting theories, but I want to tell you, this is the history of my people. And it's the history of our people, the people of God. And then when you get into the New Testament, same thing. And the key events of the New Testament are the birth of Jesus. That's why we have so much in the gospel accounts about that. And the crucifixion, a lot of accounts of the gospels on the crucifixion, and his resurrection. Those are key events. You see, what I'm saying is that we don't have a religion. We have something that's based upon facts and actual events in history. And that's what Paul was addressing when he said to them in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. Now, I put the emphasis on a proper syllable here. I stress that word indeed. Indeed, this has happened. This is absolutely vital to our faith. And Paul makes a particular point of that. And early in 1 Corinthians 15, he shows at least 500 people had saw Jesus in his bodily form. You see, even at his death, there were rumors, well, his friends stole him away and he's really dead. No, he was alive. And some were saying, well, it was just a spirit. No, here's his body. You see, you can't overemphasize the fact that it's the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It isn't just a good idea or a nice feeling, as some would have us to believe and try to stress to you and me, because this is an important thing. This is where we base the reality of what we're doing. And Paul puts it in strong language here. He's arguing, trying to come right at us, you know, get us by the juggler and say, look, you got to understand this. And this is critical. And whether you are CEO, Christmas, Easter only person, and I can see none of you are, but, or whether you attend all the time, it's understanding the fact of this resurrection, that it's in the bodily form. So this morning, I want to share a number of points from 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul argues for you and me in our understanding of this, because, as I said, he was anticipating this. There were people probably at the church of Corinth wondering about this, maybe thinking, well, maybe the resurrection is just the new birth, and that's what you're experiencing that. Now, Paul addresses it head on, and as I said, this is a great chapter. If you're wondering about what's going to happen in the sweet by and by, what's going to happen in heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 58 is really amazing truth to grasp and to sort out. But we're looking in the first 20 verses today. And in his first argument, he's saying, if Christ hasn't indeed been raised from the dead, there's no Christian teaching, there's no church. This is why it makes such a profound difference. In verse 1, he wrote, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. You see, this was the gospel that the early church preached. They preached on eternal things. Now, some of you may know the name Charles Spurgeon. He was a great Baptist pastor in London, England for many years. And someone came to him and said, Pastor Spurgeon, sir, Pastor Spurgeon, got my tongue all tangled there. That should be only tried by a professional, by the way. But Pastor Spurgeon, yeah, that's his name, whatever. but said, everybody in London is preaching on the times. Why aren't you? And he says, well, you'll forgive this poor servant if I preach on the eternal while everybody else is preaching on the times. He was preaching on the eternal, the gospel preached. Christ has been raised from the dead. We're not here to, you know, to scratch your back or to tickle your ears or talk to you about being a nice person or good moral standards or social justice, because if you preach the gospel, that will change a person, and in discipling them, you hope it does make you a better person. You hope it does deal with racism. You hope it does deal with these issues. But that's not why we're here. We're here to preach Jesus Christ, dead and now raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, there would not be church if we didn't have this message. We'd just be another social club. But this is the truth that came alive, and it was the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember the disciples. On Good Friday, they became discouraged and defeated, depressed. I mean, and they wanted to go back and return to their old life and being a fisherman or pyramiding peas or whatever they were going to do. But they were depressed because Jesus was crucified. Well, what happened 3 days later? They were dramatically transformed. I mean, Mary, who went to the tomb and came and said, he's risen, they couldn't believe it. And they became flaming evangelists and spreading the gospel wherever. When we did discipleship training in India, we were in northeastern India, or eastern India, not northeastern necessarily, but eastern India. And those Christians there reminded us that Thomas had brought the gospel to India. They were scattered abroad, taking the gospel. They had been dramatically changed. They now had a new hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection makes a difference. But a second point is found in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If this event is not an historical fact, then Christianity is a waste of time. It's empty, it's vain. Why bother with it if it's not real? If we're just coming here to feel good and go home, sing some songs, whether they're new or old songs, it doesn't matter, whatever we do. But think of the apostles. Think of Paul, the indefatigable laborer of that man for 30-some years of his life. He traveled the known world at that time, communicating the gospel. He was a tent maker, and he'd preach at night, and you know, people would fall asleep while he was preaching. The guy was going 18 hours a day to communicate the gospel. He was stoned and left for dead. He was thrown into prison. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He gave up it all because of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and he had been seen by the people of God. But the other apostles, they all gave their life for Jesus. And not only Thomas, but the others. And 60-some years later, the Apostle John, who was just a teenage boy when he was a follower of Jesus, he died on the Isle of Patmos. What kept them going? Was it a myth? Was it a fairy tale? Was it a fable? No, it was a reality. He is risen. He is risen indeed, and in his bodily form. And that motivated them. And then the converts, wherever they went, their lives were changed because they heard this news of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it turned pagan societies into Christian societies. You know, today it's an unfair criticism, but it's typical of people who are not believers, and particularly on the left of their religious and political views and academic views, whatever. But they criticize Christianity, you know, and it's really unfair. Because wherever Christianity has gone, it's elevated pagan societies. Now, there's downsides to it. Yeah, there's some negatives. But that's with human nature, isn't it? There's no perfect church, whether it's Protestant or Catholic. And, you know, as they say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you're not perfect. It's not perfect. But Christianity has changed, and people in these pagan societies were transformed into followers of Jesus. A myth would not do that. A joke would not do that. A fairy tale would not do that. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says if it's not true, it's empty. A third point he makes in verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if the fact the dead are not raised. Now, this one gets close to home for me, because he's saying we preachers are false witnesses if there is no bodily resurrection of Christ. We're distorted deceivers. We're liars. I mean, that hurts, but that's true if this is not true. And how can you believe anything else that they say if they're not proclaiming the truth about the keystone event of the Christian faith? But not only that, guess who else talked about the resurrection? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. They said, dude, what do you mean? It took us 50 years. How do you plan to do it in 3 days? They didn't understand. And then he also said about, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth. He predicted, he prophesied about his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. But if it's not true, we're liars. And that's why the resurrection makes a difference. But then the fourth point is found in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That means if the literal bodily resurrection of Christ is not true, then we have no help, no hope, because the gospel cannot communicate that to us. There's no resurrection as proof that his death didn't accomplish the deliverance from our sin. We couldn't know that we were delivered by that. Now, look at the crucifixion itself. You know, on Good Friday, he was crucified. You know, it's always interesting why they call it Good Friday. It was Bad Friday, but Good Friday. But on Good Friday, he was crucified. And how discouraged the apostles were. And it was only the women who went to the tomb to see. They were hoping, and they went there to embalm him and to take care of his body, but all of them were discouraged. And the crucifixion alone could not guarantee deliverance. Now, we sang that in one song, didn't we? That it's been paid in full on the cross, and it is. I mean, on the cross, one of the seven last words Jesus said, "It is finished." And that phrase is a business term from the marketplace. What it meant is it's paid in full. The penalty for your sin and my sin is paid in full. But the resurrection is the guarantee. It's like you go to the store and you know, we now use smartphones for paying, right? You just, and then they'll throw up on the screen, do you want a printed receipt? Do you want an emailed receipt or no receipt? Well, I choose no receipt. But I don't know that that's guaranteed until I see on the debit card or credit card, whichever one I use, that it's been paid, that it comes through and, okay, there it is. Sometimes they overcharge, right? You got to watch those suckers. But you're no guarantee that it's paid in full till you have that receipt. Well, the resurrection is your and my guarantee that the penalty for my sin has been destroyed and paid in full. In verse 58 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, Jesus has destroyed sin and the grave. We no longer fear about our sin being taken care of, because when God justified you and me, all of our sin, past, present, and future, is taken care of on the cross. Now, we have to confess it and deal with those issues as we do sin, but it's taken care of. But not only sin, but we don't need to fear the grave. That's why John Wesley said, our people die well. If you've ever seen somebody die who has no hope, it isn't fun. I've had to minister to people in that situation. Or I've had funerals of people who have committed suicide or had accidents and they weren't at all familiar with the Christian faith. And that is a hopeless situation. But Jesus has conquered not only sin for you and me, but the grave. And the resurrection guarantees that for you and me. It's been taken care of because of his resurrection. The fifth point that Paul gives us is found in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If the resurrection story is untrue, body, soul, spirit, raised from the dead, then when you lay a loved one to the grave, you travel to the city of the dead, and you leave them, you have no hope of seeing him or her again without the resurrection. That gives us hope, doesn't it? That we can face this reality. No matter, it will happen to all of us unless Jesus comes again, but that we can face that. And you see, the difference that resurrection makes is that it's the body, soul, spirit. We our total being, body, soul, and spirit, experiences the resurrection from the dead. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no God. And hopefully you're experiencing the transcendent God, the reality of God in your life, whether you are 4 years old or 84 years old, the reality of God in your day-to-day experience. If the resurrection is not true, there is no God. We're still mired in our sin. We have a Christless universe, and we have a hopeless eternity. We'll be just like the atheist and pagan say, you die and that's it. But the resurrection gives us a hope beyond the grave. Then the sixth point is found in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If only for this life. You know, if the bodily resurrection of Christ is not true, then we're no better than pagan philosophies or religions. I've read the writings of religious major religions of the world, and the pagan ideas of God. We're no better off than they are. I mean, that's why Pascal, who was converted, he was a brilliant mathematician at the age of 30. His sister, who was a nun, talked about Jesus to him, and he became a believer and a committed believer and philosopher. And he wrote Pascal's Bet or Pascal's Wager. And that's essentially what he was saying. Look, if you know, you don't have to worry about Buddhism or Hinduism. You know, if they're true and you don't believe it, that's okay because you'll just be reincarnated. And you know, that's a real hoot to travel in a country where they believe in reincarnation. I mean, I don't know how many times at 60, 70 miles an hour on the roads in India, we had to avoid cows in the middle of the road and coming out on the road. I mean, that's a real challenge. But you'll become another thing. I remember when Barbara Walters interviewed the Dalai Lama and about heaven, and he talked about all these reincarnations, but when she asked him about heaven, he just laughed. He didn't have an answer. There's no answer there in these pagans or religions. We're just like that if we have no hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you and I are to be pitied. I mean, people pity us coming to church. You know, it's a beautiful day out. Go for a hike, play golf, do whatever as a family or you know, whatever, we're to be pitied for even coming here, whether it's just a couple times a year or every week. We're to be pitied for investing our money in spreading the gospel around the world. I mean, think of the toys you could buy if you weren't committed to the stewardship of giving, right? I mean, some of us, thousands and thousands of dollars over a lifetime. We could have bought all kinds of toys, better homes, better cars, clothes, all that stuff. We're to be pitied. Why feel guilty about sin? You know, right now the world doesn't think much about sin. I remember standing before council members and a whole bunch of people in the city of South Bend arguing about a religious point and mentioned about sin, and there was just kind of scorning out there, you know, oh, you believe in sin, you're really a weird dude. I mean, you're way old-timer. But to deal with our own sinfulness, you know, we've all sinned. And this pandemic has shown the world around what sin is like in people, hasn't it? I mean, it's just, there are fights in churches, there are fights in families, fights in communities over all of this stuff. And people who expose the world to it, whatever. It shows the sinfulness of humanity. If there's no resurrection, why bother? Don't mess around with all of that stuff, because it's a pack of lies and we're pitiable fools. And so Paul gives us the final point in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means he's the first one to do it. And because he is body, soul, spirit raised from the dead, you and I will be body, soul, spirit raised from the dead. Thanks be to God for that, right? I mean, when you get into the chapter, your senior years, as I am, and maybe a couple others in here, when you get into those years, you know, the old aging process begins to show up real fast. I can't wait for my glorified, resurrected body. And that's because Jesus was raised bodily from the grave, the first fruits. You know, many people wonder about Jesus during Holy Week. He was going to the temple one day, and he saw a fig tree, and he cursed it because it didn't have any fruit on it. And people wonder, why in the world did he do that? Well, Jesus knew something about growing a fig tree. When we lived in Palm Springs, right outside our condo, we had a fig tree. And about this time of the year, you would see first fruits of the fig tree come. Oh, they were good, but there weren't very many of them. But what that told you is that there were going to be a much more fruit coming. And Jesus, as the first fruit of resurrection, means there'll be a bunch more of us. Everyone who's in the forever family of God for all of time will experience the resurrection. That's the first fruits. And it's important to emphasize body, soul, spirit. You see, when humanity fell in the Garden of Eden with Adam, it was body, soul, and spirit. We totally fell. That's why theologians call it total depravity. We fell. And now we need to be redeemed body, soul, and spirit through the glorified resurrection of Jesus, and then he as the first fruits. Because it reminds us, beloved, there's hope beyond the grave. That's what this is all about. Strip it away, everything, all the Easter bonnets and all the Easter clothes we used to do, and we don't seem to do it much anymore, but put the emphasis on that. I don't think it was a good emphasis, but anyway, we did. But now there's a hope that as whole men and women, we will be resurrected body, soul, and spirit. You see, there's a tremendous power in the resurrection story, isn't there? I'm reminded of a pastor who one night he had a knock at the door, and as he opened the door, there was a distraught young man there. He was obviously grappling with spiritual truth and his spiritual journey. And he said to the pastor, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then I must change my life from the ground up. See, that's the power of the resurrection, isn't it? From the ground up, you and I have to change. If this is true, what we're talking about today, then your life has to be different once you embrace Jesus. Not just on coming to church hopefully more than just Christmas and Easter, but coming to church regularly and living the Christian life in our spheres of influence, Monday through Friday. Our lives have to change from the ground up to be like Jesus wherever we are. This past week, I received a book report on a book written by Tim Keller. I don't know if you know Tim, but he was a pastor in New York City, a Presbyterian pastor for many years. And a number of years back, he wrote a book about Christmas, The Hope of Christmas, and some devotionals about that. Then last year, in the springtime of last year, he decided he was going to write one on Easter, The Hope of the Resurrection. Well, just into that a couple months, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Now, if you know anything about pancreatic cancer, it's a brutal, ugly thing. In fact, I got an email Friday. A good friend of mine, his wife are good friends of ours. They're in the ministry with us. She went home to be with the Lord because of pancreatic cancer. It's quick. She was a little over 7 months. Tim Keller's 9-10 months. He's still alive, thank God, but he'll be going home shortly. But he said, you know, until I was diagnosed that very, very, very soon I was going to be dying, I didn't really believe that I was going to die. And that's consistent with our human nature, isn't it? We put it out of our mind. And until you hear somebody morbid like me say the death rate's one per person, you don't want to think about it. But we all do that. And Tim said that's the way he was. But then listen to this. It took several months in which I had to take my abstract belief the bodily resurrection of Jesus was a reality into my heart and to existentially and experientially embrace the truth of the reality of the resurrection. And if you're willing to do that, immerse yourself in that, God will help you face your death. And most people, he went on to say, live in denial of death. And remember, denial ain't a river in Egypt, my friend. Denial of death. But facing one's own mortality and spiritual reality both changes the way we view our time on earth and magnifies the transformative power of the resurrection. That's why this makes a difference, you see. It's a powerful truth. It's not just Easter time, but it's an Easter experience where you embrace with your mind, your will, and your emotions that this thing is real. It's not just a nice thing to feel good about and go home, but it impacts our lives. So, as we close, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you? Hello? I know that. You thought it was rhetorical, and it was, but then I did that. But I saw some of your heads nodding. What difference does it make? Our lives have to change from the ground up, my friend. But believe me, the resurrection is real, and it's something that impacts us. Thanks be to God. He is risen. Amen? Yeah. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we thank you for this reality. And I pray for all of us, and especially our young people, that the reality that this thing is real, it's not just a figment of somebody's imagination or just a tradition that we've done, that it is real. And Father, that those young men and women would be ambassadors for you until Jesus comes again. So we thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you that we can celebrate the good news and help us to share it with our loved ones, with our spheres of influence, in a way that draws others to the Savior as well. In Jesus' name, amen.